I got recommended by two people to do the study of Acts. For one, there's a lot of things that we can learn from the book of Acts. I mean, there's a lot of things you can learn throughout the whole Bible. But in the book of Acts, there's a lot of things on how we should minister, how the church should operate. And so we're gonna do a big study on Acts. It might take us a little while, but I guess we can go ahead and read some of this in chapter 1. It says, "The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, and all of Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why ye stand up into heaven? Stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." And of course, what we learned in Sunday school, it won't be a peaceful time when he comes back. It's going to be a good thing. For us believers, it'll be a good thing. But for those that are his enemies, it will not be a good thing. So if we look back at verse 1, and one thing to point out is that the Apostle Luke wrote the book of Acts. He says, "The former treaties have I made." In Luke 24:51, and it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven after Christ's ascension. So Luke is basically just continuing on from when he stopped in the book of Luke. He's just continuing on in the book of Acts. It says, O Theophilus. He's writing to the same person that he wrote to in the book of Luke. If you look at Luke 1:3, it says, It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things, from the very first to write unto thee in order, O most excellent Theophilus. So he's writing to the same individual. And then it says in verse 1, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. And what Luke is saying is that all of what was covered in his preceding book, how Christ taught, what he taught, the miracles he worked, the way Christ lived and carried himself, and the most important thing is how he accomplished his finished work to pay his people's sin debts. All of that, Luke intends to do the same thing with what the apostles will do, with what the apostles will teach and the miracles they will work. So the way he presented it in chapter Luke of what Jesus did, he's going to present it in Acts, except it's going to be the apostles and the miracles they work and what they teach and how they govern the church. So if we look at verse 2, it says, until the day in which he was taken up. So there you go. Luke covered all of what Christ taught, and covered until he made his ascension into heaven. And then it says in verse 2, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given. He had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Jesus Christ, through his own free grace and goodness, chose a group of 12 men to be his apostles. He chose them. Also, a little bit before his ascension, he gave them commandments to follow, all of which had to do with their apostleship. They were told to spread the gospel, to tell others about salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And especially, they were told to touch on repentance and the remission of sins. They were told to do this. They were told where to be located. He told them that. He told them where they were to be located. And they were told how to run things. You look at Matthew 28:18, it says, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. He gave them these commandments through the Holy Ghost, which means that it just wasn't from Christ as a man, but it was from God. It was deity. What he had given them was deity. So they are carrying with them a divine authority. And on top of that, he breathed into them the Holy Spirit, to where they had a clear view of his ordinances and his doctrines. So if we look at verse 3, it says, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion. So after that Christ, and he suffered, he bled, and he died, Christ rose himself from the grave. He showed himself to Mary Magdalene, and then he showed himself to the two that were on their way to Emmaus. And then he showed himself to the 10 disciples, Thomas being absent, and then he showed himself to them all, Thomas being present. And notice it says by many infallible proofs, meaning that his scars, his punctures on his body were still present. It was still visible. The disciples literally embraced him. They touched him. They touched him. He was alive. Christ as well, he ate and drank with them. And his conversation was in a familiar manner. Free and familiar manner. Look at John 20:27. It says, then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And if you look at Luke 24:40, and when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have ye here any meat? He was hungry. And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of a honeycomb, and he took it and he did eat before them. Christ showed himself at different and certain times for 40 days.
40 days, not just 1 or 2 days.
No, it was 40 days. It was a while. And it was, and that was that time period before his ascension. So if we look, the last part of verse 3, it says, and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. What else would he talk about? These things again were concerning the doctrines of the gospel they were to preach. In addition, it was the ordinances that they were to administer, which consisted of the church of God. He told them about this. It covered the nature and order of the church, and the officers that should govern as well, and the laws and rules of how it should be governed. And look at verse 4. It says, and being assembled together with them, and this is referring to their last time being assembled together with Christ, which was on the Mount of Olives. It says, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem. So there you go. Christ gave them a place to establish a church. In other words, they pretty much had orders to not depart from Jerusalem. They had orders to not depart from the place where Christ's blood was shed and where Christ's greatest enemies resided. Do you think it was just some random location? You think he had a purpose for them being in Jerusalem? And it was most definitely the place his disciples would have no inclination to go and establish a church. Because that's where all Christ's greatest... That's where all the Pharisees and the scribes were. His greatest enemies resided in Jerusalem. Then it says, but wait for the promise of the Father. And this is speaking of them being filled with the Holy Spirit, which was promised by the Father in the Old Testament and brought up again by Christ for reassurance. You look at Joel 2:28, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. So it was prophesied in the Old Testament. And then Jesus brought it up in John 14:16, and I will pray the Father that He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever. And then the last part of verse 4, it says, which saith He, ye have heard of Me. And that's just saying that they heard it from Christ Himself. Verse 5, it says, for John truly baptized with water. And you can see that in Matthew 3:11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but He that cometh after Me, talking about Christ, is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And it says, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. One thing to point out is that being baptized in the Spirit and having the Spirit are two different things. They're two different things. Being baptized in the Spirit and then having the Spirit. This is Christ's prerogative, meaning that it was an exclusive thing to His apostles only. He will baptize them with the Spirit of grace. He will teach them by the same Spirit, and the same Spirit will make intercession for them. But they have been given power through the Holy Spirit to do miracles and to... Yes, sir? That's right.
The Holy Spirit is the element.
Right, it's the element.
Not baptism of the Holy Spirit. He's baptizing them with the Holy Spirit.
Right.
He's the baptizer. And baptism means immersion. And if you go look over, and I know you get ahead, but chapter 2, verse 2, it says the wind filled the whole house.
Yeah.
So they were immersed.
They were immersed in it. They were filled with it.
Instead of filled, right.
Yeah.
That's the difference that you already pointed out.
Right. So... that's all I had on verse 5. It says, in verse 6, it says, when they therefore were come together. And this is Christ and His 11 apostles gathered together, as was stated in verse 2. They asked of Him, saying, Lord, will Thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And the kingdom of Israel had been taken away from them for a long time. Judea was at that time a Roman province, and it was ruled by a Roman governor. The Jews were expecting, when the Messiah should come, that He would establish another temporal kingdom under the rule of one of the sons of David.
Right.
That's what they were hoping for. The apostles of Christ were in that same boat, because they're asking the question.
Yeah.
They were expecting the same exact thing. And you can see examples of this in Matthew 20:21. And He said unto her, what wilt thou? She saith unto Him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. So they're expecting him to establish a kingdom. They had no clue of what he had done, really, when he died and then he rose. When Christ had suffered and died, their hopes were deeply crushed. You can see in that in Luke 24:21. But we trusted that he which should have redeemed Israel. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done. However, it didn't completely destroy their hopes. In fact, their hopes were revived when he came back, when he rose from the grave. But they still didn't, at that time, know exactly what Christ had done, because they are still concerned about that kingdom. Look at verse 7. It says, "And he said unto them," to his disciples, "it is not for you to know the times or the seasons." It is not for them to know the time nor the season when he shall come in all his glory and shall set up his kingdom. It is not their place to know that. It's not our place to know that. It doesn't say anywhere in the Bible when he shall do this. We're given signs to look for, but we're never given a set time period when he will do this. It says, "which the Father hath put in his own power." It is the power of the Creator and not of any creature. Jesus talked about the end times in Matthew 24:35-36. "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of the day and the hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." So it's only the power of the Creator to know when the kingdom of Israel will be restored. Verse 8, it says, "But ye shall receive power." And he changes the subject back to the power that they will receive. This is a power from on high, which would have been endured by the apostles, as it says in Luke 24:49, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endured with power from on high." And this power, again, would have given them the power to preach the gospel, the ability to work miracles, such as healing, and the boldness and courage to minister to others despite all the persecution that they will receive. They were given a great mind set to follow ordinances and truths, and strength to preach the gospel all over the world. That's what they were given. And then it says, "after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you." In other words, the Holy Spirit actually descending from heaven and sitting upon them, and sitting upon them as cloven tongues and fire. It sat upon them, so it was on top of them. They were completely submerged in it. They were submerged. They were baptized with the Holy Spirit. "And ye shall be witnesses unto me." In other words, you will be a witness of Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior. You will be a witness of all that He has done, all that He has accomplished, His deity, and especially the fact that He died for sinners. Christ died for sinners. And it's in Jerusalem. He says to witness in Jerusalem, which, like we've already stated, becomes the headquarters or the center church. And it becomes the place where many will be called to grace and converted through their ministry. And then he says, "in all of Judea and in Samaria." You notice that Samaria was once a place that Christ before forbid them to go. He forbid them to go there. But now they have been given authority and commands to spread the gospel there. They are to go into Samaria, but not just Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And this covers the whole idea that we do not pick and choose who we minister to, but we minister to everyone. Whether they be big or small, or of a different color, it does not matter. We minister to everyone. We're supposed to. Listen to what Romans 10:18 says. "But I say, had they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the earth, and ends of the world. So what does that mean? We preach to everyone, to the ends of the earth, the uttermost part of the earth. In verse 9, it says, "And when he had spoken these things, after they had heard of all what Christ had to say to them, and how that they are not to know the day or the season of the kingdom, they're not to know that they should reside in Jerusalem and wait on the Holy Spirit, after they had heard all this, and that they will receive the power to do the work of God." It says, "While they beheld," which means they were fully attentive during this situation. They were fully attentive to what was happening. "He was taken up." So his 11 apostles literally watched him ascend into heaven to be seated at the right hand of God. And it says, "And a cloud received him out of their sight." And at that point, he was seated at the right hand of his Father. But the purpose of the cloud, why did a cloud take him out of sight? It was to prevent their disciples from seeing him anymore. It's to prevent them from gazing up any longer. But they, even after the cloud took him, they were still looking up, weren't they? Verse 10, look at verse 10. God had to send two angels. "And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up." So if you can even imagine seeing something like that, you would definitely continue to stare. You know? If you see your Savior ascend into heaven, can you imagine? And then even after he had disappeared from their sight, just continue to look up. This is exactly what they were doing. They were still gazing up into heaven. But look what it says. It says, "Behold, two men stood by them in white apparel." That is, two angels in the form of men. They appeared in white apparel, which is a symbol of purity and holiness. And notice it also says, "Behold," which means they were fully attentive to this. It means they were struck. It struck the disciples with surprise. They were all of a sudden there, you know. And we can very much assume that the disciples knew that they were of no ordinary men, but angels of God. They knew. Verse 11 it says, "Which also said, Ye men of Galilee," notice that the angels address them to let them know that they know who they are and where they come from. The angels know who they are. They address them. They ask them, "Why stand ye gazing up into heaven?" And the angels reprove them from staring up after Christ with their bodily eyes, which is no longer needed, because they now have the eyes of faith. They have the eyes of faith. The angels say, this same Jesus, the exact same God-man, same person, same body, same soul, the same exact Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, that same exact Jesus that was taken up from you into heaven, where he will remain until his time to come back in the same manner, they say, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. So as Christ ascended into heaven, so shall he return in the same way. And this will be a glorious time for us who are believers, who were called to believe. It'll be a glorious time. That's one of our hopes, is that he will one day come back. Look at verse 12. It says, "Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olive." They didn't return to Jerusalem with sadness or their heads hung down. Do you think that? I think they returned. No, they returned with great joy at what they had just witnessed and what the angels had told them. Luke 24:52 proves it. "And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God." It says, last part of verse 12, "Which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey." And that was about a mile in between Jerusalem and Mount of Olives. So they traveled from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem, and they waited there to receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 13, and when they had come in, they went up into an upper room, and where they abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zealots, and Judas the brother of James. So the eleven are gathered together, and they are in an upper room. They're alone in this upper room. So this meeting, obviously, why are they alone? It obviously has an importance or secrecy only to be discussed among them. That's why they're up in this upper room. Verse 14 says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. They had a lot to pray for, didn't they? And one of the greatest prayers for them at this moment, for them, would have been the promise of that Comforter. And also thanking the Lord for Jesus Christ and all of what He had done. They had a lot to pray for, and especially of what they had just seen. They had a lot to pray for. But it also says with them, so they weren't alone. It says with the women and the Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with His brethren. Little note about Mary. I got this from Gil. This is Mary, the mother of Jesus. This is the last thing you hear about Mary right here. It does not record her death in the Bible or how long she lived after this gathering with the 11. What can be drawn, though, from this is that her faith was increased and her spirit was comforted because she's with the 11. And with His brethren. And this was the brothers of Jesus, the sons of Mary, they were also there. So you have this gathering, right? And listen to what Peter says. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, meaning one of the days after Christ's ascension, Peter stood obviously to speak in the midst of the disciples. Not only was this in the midst of the disciples, but it was 120 people. It notes that. The number of names together were about 120. And he says, men and brethren, verse 16, men and brethren, he's addressing the 120 people. This scripture must needs have been fulfilled. Meaning the scripture must be fulfilled. Judas Iscariot was predestined to betray Christ. There was a necessity, yet this did not excuse Judas' sin and betrayal. Which, just to keep in mind, he acted freely with his own wicked heart and his mind. Listen to what else he says. Which the Holy Ghost, by the mouth of David, spake before concerning Judas. Talking about Judas Iscariot. So even David, through the Holy Spirit, spake of one that should betray the Messiah to his death. And you can see that in Psalms 41:9. Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. And even David spoke of this betrayal. And it says in that last part, which was guide to them that took Jesus. So in other words, Judas was guide to the soldiers and officers who wanted to arrest Jesus, to arrest Christ and bring Him to trial. And one thing that Gil pointed out that was pretty good and something to think about ourselves, Peter doesn't hide the sins of Judas. He brings them up. He's bringing them up right now. And he declares them. But it is not in a rough manner. Peter declares the sins of Judas, but it is with tenderness and softness. And this could be very well be instruction on how we should bring up sins of others. Verse 17, he says, for he was numbered with us. Judas was chosen and ordained to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. He was chosen, one of the 12.
Something else had already sold
Sobering, yes.
Yeah, that one with them, and by the grace of God, they weren't like you.
That's right.
You know, so
that probably was going through Peter's head.
Yeah, whew, I'm glad it wasn't me. They were all saying,
well,
is it I?
That's right. And Judas, what did he did something with the cup? I'm getting sidetracked. And he did it right there in front of him, and it was obvious that it was him. But they didn't see it. So Judas was numbered with us. He was numbered one of the 12. He was always numbered with the 12 before his betrayal. He was always numbered with them. And listen to this, and it obtained part of this ministry. In other words, he was not only called to be a disciple and enrolled with them, but he also had a part in the ministry of Christ. He heard and saw things that Christ had done. He carried a bag. He was the treasurer for them. And he probably preached and ministered things. He probably did. He received a part of Christ's ministry. And listen to verse 18. It says, "Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity." And I think it literally means that Judas, when he had received the 30 pieces of silver for his betrayal, he had went to go and purchase this land, this field. However, he had realized what he had done, and in sorrow, he cast down the 30 pieces back to the chief priest. It is that same field that Judas hung himself. And it can be said that Judas loved the ways of Balaam. If you look at 2 Peter 2:15, it says, "Which have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness." Judas loved the ways of unrighteousness. And another thing to point out is that the chief priest, I thought this was really interesting, that the chief priest, it's written down, I don't have the verse, but I'm just paraphrasing, the chief priest purchased that same field that Judas was going to purchase. And they purchased it with the same 30 pieces, and that, you know what they used that field for? To bury strangers in. Listen to the last part of verse 18. And it says, "And falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out." So what it means is, and so in other words, Judas fell from the gallows. Either the rope broke, something happened. And then he probably landed on a stump or a stone, and his belly burst, and his bowels gushed out, spilling his blood. In verse 19, "And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem." Everyone in Jerusalem had a knowledge of this field. And they knew about what Judas had done for the 30 pieces of silver. I guarantee they knew about this. They knew about his miserable death and what he had done. They knew he had purchased that field with his iniquity, and they knew about this field so well that they called it the field of blood. For it says, "Inasmuch that field is called in their proper tongue, Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood." So they obviously had a good knowledge of the history of this field. They knew about it. In verse 20 it says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man there dwell therein." And you can see that in Psalm 69:25, "Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents." Judas' habitation was desolate, meaning that none lived in his house or in that field that he had purchased with his own sin. And Gill seems to think that the whole of Jerusalem, would become desolate. And he's referring to 70 AD. That's a good point. One thing to also point out is that this applies to all enemies of God. The same thing, if you remember, was said about Esau and the land, his land. He would lay it waste to the dragons. And then it says in verse 20, "And let his bishopric let another take." And you can see that in Psalms 109:8. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Mm-hmm. So bishopric is another word for overseer or elder, which Judas obviously no longer had. That being said, the job needed a replacement, so to speak. They were going with this, and this is the reason they're bringing up Judas. They need a replacement for Judas Iscariot. That's why they're bringing him up. If you look at verse 21, wherefore of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. So they have to make a decision. They have two men that have accompanied them all throughout the Lord's ministry on earth. They turn to these men which accompanied them throughout when Jesus taught, governed, instructed them, directed them, etc. These two men were with them. They chose a group of men that they were familiar with. They didn't just choose some random guys. They knew them very well. This is entirely appropriate for them to choose among men they know versus strangers. Because if they know them very well, then they know where they stand with God. It can be questioned about a stranger. And listen to verse 22. We have like a timeline right here on how long these men were with them. It says, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. So they've been there since the beginning of Christ's ministry work. These guys have been here since the beginning, from John the Baptist all the way to Christ's ascension. They've been there. And it says, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And this is not a question. This is not a question. This is something that needs to happen. It needs to happen. One must take the bishopric that was Judas Iscariot's. Look at verse 23. And they appointed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. One thing to point out, and I have no way to prove this, but I like to think it. I wonder if these same two disciples were of John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist had two disciples. And he sent them to go and ask Jesus who he was. Yeah. John the Baptist had no doubt about Jesus, but them two did. And he said, why don't you go ask him? I wonder if those were the two disciples that were of John the Baptist. Because John the Baptist had two disciples. I have no way of proving that, but I think that'd be pretty neat if it was.
Another thing, Brendan,
yes, sir.
These people that claim to be apostles today, do they fall into this?
No, sir. No.
The only other person I can think of about an apostle is Paul. He's the apostle of the Gentiles. But Christ appeared to him
only. He was declared apostle of the Gentiles only him, though.
Yeah, but the Lord appeared to him.
Appeared to him.
Yeah.
Right. And even the 12 apostles here recognized Paul as the apostle of the Gentiles. They recognized that.
He had to witness his resurrection.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's a good point.
And these two fit that requirement. These people today that say the apostles don't fit none of these.
That's a good point. They must have. Not only did the apostles know them, but they witnessed all this. And they had to have witnessed all this. All the way from, yep. That's a good point. I never thought of that. So let's look at verse 24. We're going to wrap this up pretty quick. It says, and they prayed and said, Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two Thou hast chosen. And I think that there is no question that you would have to pray about something like this. Because this is a very important office whom God Himself must appoint. That's a very important office. They need the Lord's help to make a decision and make the decision for them.
Yeah.
Verse 25, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. They need one more apostle to spread the gospel and take part in the establishing of churches, the bringing forth of believers. To take part, they need another one to take part in the labor and the work of God. And I think the apostles needed all the help they could get. They went through a lot. They definitely did. Verse 26, and it says, and they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And I read up on casting of lots, the two men would have had a vessel or a pot, and the apostles would have cast a pebble or a rock into that. It's like a voting system. They voted. And whatever one they thought should be the new apostle, they voted, and whoever had the most was voted in as the new apostle. But the vote fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered among the 11. Do you think it was all based on casting of lots? I don't think so. No, not really. Nothing is random, is it? God had chosen Matthias to replace that. Nothing happens by chance. Nothing. So God had His hand in all of this. And so we're going to continue our study in Acts chapter 2. Brother Keith? Yes, sir.
Just